And I hope as this Lord's Day draws to a close here at Calvary that each of us will feel that we've been drawn just a little closer to Jesus, because he is certainly the reason that we are here. Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Ezekiel once again. And tonight's chapter is number 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Let me ask you to turn there. We're not going to read the entire chapter. I want to begin reading at verse number 1. We'll read down through verse 19, Ezekiel chapter 28. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, our version says Tyrus, it refers to the city of Tyre, so I'm just going to use that. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, behold, thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God. I sit in the seat of God, and in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic, or that is trading or merchandising, hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers unto thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and again, they shall defile thy brightness or splendor. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I, the Lord, have spoken it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes, or this is often thought of in many translations as a reference to sockets and settings for those stones, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness or splendor. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. By the iniquity of thy traffic or merchandising, therefore, will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Gracious Lord in heaven, we give thanks and praise for health and strength and the ability to be here this evening. And especially, Lord, for the desire to do that, knowing that that is something you have put in upon our hearts, to love God's people, to love the Lord, and to love his word, and to be in the house of the Lord even a second time on the Lord's Day in order that we might be nurtured and helped for the coming week. Lord, we know not tomorrow, but we know you, and we pray, Father, that you would just hold our hands as we walk into this new week. Give us comfort and strength and the ability to live victoriously and for your honor and glory. Help us even tomorrow morning not just to cast off the Lord's Day as if it was just some one day of the week experience, and now we're into the real of life. Help us to realize the Lord's Day is to prepare us for the real of life as we go out into this work week and to meet people and confront trials and all those things that you know may be a part of our life in this coming week. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that it's sufficient. Thank you that it meets our needs, that it guides us in the way of truth and righteousness. And I pray even this evening, Lord, that thou will open my lips, that my mouth may show forth your praise, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. For this is my prayer in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, we make a mild transition tonight in our study of the book of Ezekiel. And as you know, we have titled this series, Ezekiel, God's Mystic Messenger. And really, you can outline Ezekiel. I only point this out because I want us to try to take a few things away from our time that we spend with Ezekiel. But Ezekiel is very much like the pattern that you find in the book of Isaiah, because you have really two major divisions in the book, and you can call it different things. I offer this just for simplicity's sake, because you may even recall the use of this when we were looking at the book of Isaiah. But you have the first part of the book in Ezekiel. It's chapters 1 through 32. That really is taken up with messages of judgment. And then you have chapters 33 through 48 in the latter part of the book that's taken up with messages of restoration. So if we use the word retribution instead of judgment, and then we use the word restoration, we have a nice way of looking at the book of Ezekiel. Isaiah, as I said before, is the same way. Chapters 1 through 39 are chapters that focus on messages of judgment, and the latter part of the book, as you know, we have all the glories of Messiah, and they focus on times of restoration and God's blessing to Israel once again as a nation. Well, why do I say we're on a small point of transition tonight is because within that first division, chapters 1 through 32, chapters that are clearly given over to messages of judgment to the people of God and in the captivity, chapters 1 through 24 pretty clearly delineate messages of judgment towards Judah. Whereas now what we find, and if you were to read the intervening chapters between where we were last time and where we are now, you would find this to be so, messages of judgment to the nations around, to the Gentile nations, because God is certainly in charge of this world. And God is not just the God of one nation, but God is the God of all creation. And so the Lord takes it upon himself to render his words of judgment to those nations. But I want us to come to chapter 28 this evening. You can tell already that it talks about Tyre, and of course the Tyre that we're thinking about is indeed the Tyre and Sidon, those two cities that are located in what we think of as Phoenicia to the north of Israel and along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And of course, Tyre was a city of great commerce, and that's why you saw those references to the sea, and because they were traders. And I don't mean traders with a T, I mean D, T-R-A-D-E-R-S. They were traders. And you had the city there built, of course, along the coast, but you also eventually had a city built out. There was a causeway to it, and it was quite a place of commerce, quite a place of trading, known to all, really, as a prime center of commerce. And so that is the particular message that's given here tonight. And what is so interesting about this, though, is because... And why I picked this tonight, two reasons really, is because you have here, I think, another fine example of what's called apocalyptic. And you might mention again or remind yourselves again, I mentioned Ezekiel is God's mystic messenger. And we find so many different vehicles of communication in the book that kind of scare us, I think, a little bit. We're somewhat afraid of the book. We've seen parables, we've seen allegories, we've seen signs, we've seen proverbs, we've seen visions. And we've seen apocalyptic. What in the world are we talking about when we use that fancy word? That sounds like one for the kids downstairs on Wednesday night. See if you can teach them that and see how far you get with that. Apocalyptic. Well, it's just the use. It's the term that people give to the use of symbols and imagery to convey a message, often a prophetic messages. And of course, the prime example of this in the Bible is the book of the Revelation, where you have apocalyptic used so often in the book, the use of images and symbols to convey the message. And so we have a good example of that, and I want us to see several as we take time to look into the book of Ezekiel. This is a format of communication that God uses. But beyond this, this passage is really quite well known. And I don't know, maybe you're shaking your head and saying, I don't know anything about this. But really, for people who have even slight familiarity with the book of Ezekiel, or have done any reading or studying, or especially if you've done any prophetic study, this chapter is really very, very well known. And why is that? Well, it's because of the belief that the language goes far beyond the literal earthly king of Tyre, and instead going beyond him applies to Satan himself. And so that makes this extraordinarily interesting to us tonight. And I have to be honest with you, I hope you'll pray that the Lord will bless tonight's service, and I hope you'll pray the Lord's protection on me this week. I feel like I've gone and painted a bullseye on myself. You come in the morning message and preach on Satan falling, and come in the evening and preach on Satan again. He doesn't much like that kind of attention called to himself. And it just reminds me of that time that I went out to a former member's property, and we had a youth activity there that evening, and it seems that it was a goat, as I recall it, but there was a goat there in the yard, and the gentleman had gone and painted a, it was obviously around hunting season, and the gentleman had gone and painted a big bullseye on the side of the goat. I guess he didn't much like the goat, I'm not sure. But it is sort of a way to attract attention, and I really would rather just hide. I'm not real interested in the devil paying me any special attention. I don't have problems without his personal attention. But, you know, you preach the whole counsel of God, and we need to be nourished up in the words of sound doctrine. Here's the things I'd like to cover in the message tonight. As we draw parallels, as we see this between the king of Tyre and Satan, first of all, I want us to see the case for Satan. Why do we say this seems to go beyond what we have just as a reference to the king of Tyre, or the prince of Tyre, as he's referred to in the opening verses of the chapter? Why do we say that? So first of all, we have the case for Satan. Then we're going to draw a word from verse 17, and that word is corruption. The Bible says there, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, thou wast corrupted." And so we're going to see the corruption of Satan. And finally, drawing a word from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, where Paul writes concerning the bishop, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil." We're going to use that word, and we'll talk lastly about the condemnation of Satan. So first of all, what's the case? Well, there's a lot that you could say, more than we have time for in the message tonight, and I really don't want us to bog down, but at the same point, I do want to furnish enough so that you see the basis of this and why many Bible expositors come to this conclusion. So there are many things that could be said. I cite two of them tonight. First of all, it's interesting how this dovetails, and honestly, I didn't so much plan it this way, but we had a reference in the message this morning to Isaiah chapter 14, another place that is exactly the same type of thing. That is a widely acknowledged passage in the Bible for us to recognize that the language seems to go beyond when it says, how art thou fallen, Lucifer, son of the morning. This language seems to go beyond any earthly reference, although there are some things there that are earthly in nature, but it seems to go way beyond that, and I think almost everyone comes to the conclusion that what is really being discussed there is Satan himself, his fall, and other things relating to that. Well, there are very obvious parallels between that passage and this passage, and it's hard to miss that. So, for example, let's do this. Keep a finger, a Bible marker, or a bulletin here, and let's just take a moment to go back and see this, because if we notice this in Isaiah 14, then we'll come over and pick up the parallels in Ezekiel 28, and I think that'll be one thing that kind of reveals to us, okay, probably we've got an example of the same thing here, just like in Isaiah. So in 14 of Isaiah, we're going to see a couple verses that simply point to three quick points. Nothing advanced in this, probably what you might guess. But first of all, the pride issue. So, for instance, look at the terminology and the language that's used in verse 13. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights in the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." We're familiar with that, okay? The pride issue. And then we see something else. We see the fall. And that was what we looked at this morning. Verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" And finally here, we also see the judgment. So look with me at verse 15. That's all we'll do with this. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. So quickly, you see those points that are there. Well, if we come back now to our chapter in 28 of Ezekiel, we see the same things. Pride, a reference to the fall of this individual, and then judgment. So look at verse number 2. Wow, this has got it steeped up pretty thick. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Look at verse 9. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. What about the fall aspect of things? Verse 16. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled thee with filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned, therefore will I cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. See it? And then what about in the final instance judgment? Well, note verse 10. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. Now, in the nearer reference to the prince of Tyre, the earthly individual, that's a reference, the nearer reference is to the Babylonians. Of course, later Alexander the Great came along and did what Nebuchadnezzar left undone. But in the further sense, it's a reference to the fall of this individual, and as we extend that out, then we have attention drawn to the fall of Satan himself. And then in verses 17 through 19, which I won't read again because we're going to look at them in a little bit more detail later in the message, more on the judgment of the king of Tyre. So that's the first thing, the obvious parallels between what we see in Isaiah 14 and what we see here certainly lends suspicion and credibility to the same idea being true as we interpret this passage. The second, though, is, and this is very conclusive, I feel at least, there are descriptions, and I think this is the thing that alerts almost anyone, even if you weren't thinking of Isaiah, there are descriptions here that just simply cannot be predicated of a human king. The human king is there, but there are statements made, and this is much like sometimes we see in the Psalms. You know, you have Psalm 72, which is a messianic psalm, but it's written concerning Solomon. But some of the language in that so far exceeds anything that you could really say of Solomon that we understand it ultimately to be a reference to Messiah. You have a similar thing here, only it's not Jesus, it's the devil. And I'm just going to point out some things. For example, look at verse 13, being present in Eden. Well, we know who that is. Thou hast been in Eden. The prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre, was certainly not in Eden. So that is an interesting statement there. In verse 14 at the beginning, this individual is called the anointed cherub that covereth. That's not something that you can really attribute to any earthly prince or king. And of course, in the final analysis, there is the obvious access to God himself that such a position as being the anointed cherub that covereth would afford. And we find that in the end of verse 14 where it says, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Who else has that type of access? Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So again, without trying to talk about everything that might be here, do you see the point that I'm making? First of all, we have some rather clear parallels between what we see and commonly acknowledge to be true in Isaiah 14, which substantiates, I think, the interpretation here. But then, to climax it, we have statements made of this individual that you simply really cannot make of an earthly individual, though the earthly individual is the starting point for all of this. So that's the case for Satan. We'll leave it at that. But what about the corruption? And I mentioned we draw that word from verse number 17. You find it there. But what about the corruption of Satan? Well, I'm sort of working towards a thought in this because, again, I don't want just a Bible study tonight. Bible study is good. We certainly incorporate that into preaching and in what we do in Sunday school. But we're also here to learn the message of that Bible teaching. And the thing that I find striking about this is that you will find in this description so many things that seem to be enviable. Now just ponder that point for a moment, because as you think about life and as you look around, there are lots of things that you kind of wish you had. I mean, if we're honest, that's true, right? And when you look at the king of Tyre, and then you reflect beyond that to Satan himself, he has so many things that seem so enviable and seem so desirous. I'm going to point us to four of these tonight. First of all, we'll just sort of label in a broad sense several things and call it perfections. Jack asked in the adult Sunday school class here in the auditorium this morning how many people were perfect. No one raised his hand. We aren't perfect, but some people don't seem to get that message. Some people are awfully possessed with a sense of their own importance and nigh on to thinking that pretty much anything they say is inviolable. Well, in verse 15, that word is used. If you look there for a moment, it says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." What type of perfections? I'd like to mention three things. First of all, wisdom. If you look at verse number 3, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee." Wisdom. Beauty. Is that something that you would desire? I mean, if you're a young man, you think you'd like to be handsome, or even an older man, you'd like to be handsome. Do you like to have good looks? If you're a young lady or any lady, you like to be beautiful, pretty. You want to have good looks so that you're attractive in your own eyes and to other people. Well, you've come to the right place to learn about somebody that had that. Would you like to be wise? You've come to the right place to learn about somebody who had all of that. Where do we find the references to beauty? We'll look at verse 12. "Son of man, take up a lamentation." At the end it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom," there's wisdom, "and perfect in beauty." Oh my. Verse 13. "Thou hast been in Eden." Well, we see a number of things here. Splendor was what I wanted to mention next. And we find references to that also here. We find verse 7. I called your attention to it. The word is brightness. "Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness," splendor, all the glory, the magnificence of this individual. Of course, we can just see some earthly king just in his pomp and circumstance. But more than that, we can think of Satan himself. We also find that word again in verse 17. "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou wast corrupted by wisdom, by reason of thy brightness, thy splendor." Perfections. Wisdom, beauty, and splendor. But, you know, the interesting thing about this is they were all perverted. Instead of the recognition that God gives us what we have, whether it's looks, or whether it's wisdom, or whether it's a certain amount of splendor in the sense of accomplishment and glamour and recognition, if God does see fit to bring any of that into our lives, that's just a gift that he's given to us. It's basically inherently totally dishonest to be proud about those things, because only God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And yet, we're fallen. We're all fallen. And if we're not careful, we go down this road. We become proud of our accomplishments. And we pervert those things that God has given, turning them inward and using them for our own accomplishments and for our own self-advancement. You see this in verse number 5. "By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic," or trading, "thou hast increased thy riches." In other words, instead of using this for God's glory and recognizing, as we think of when we talk about biblical stewardship, that God has given us these things to be used for his glory, and we're just minders of the store. We're just stewards of those things. You think about people in this world and their view of possessions and their view of money, and it's all just something to be used to advance yourself. And of course, then there are people who have good looks and just become so stuck on themselves and so proud of those things. Maybe if We need that message. We should consider the ad that was placed in the newspaper by a farmer. Farmer wants to marry woman, 35, with tractor. Send picture of tractor. Guess it doesn't mean that much to everyone. But more seriously and to the point is an interesting story about Charles Eliot. Charles Eliot lived from 1834 to 1926 and was a past president, of course, obviously past, of Harvard back when Harvard believed something. Interestingly, he was born with a birthmark on his face, and it really bothered him. He was very self-conscious about it. And when he was a young man, being so bothered by it and self-conscious about it, he went to the doctors, and the doctors said there was nothing they could do to remove it. Someone said that was the dark hour of his soul. His mother gave him some very wise counsel. She said this, and these are her words, "My son, it is not possible for you to get rid of that hardship, but it is possible for you, with God's help, to grow a mind and soul so big that people will forget to look at your face." Wow. That's a mom. There's some real wisdom in that. God made us who we are, folks, tonight. So whether we're average or above average, good-looking or plain, the Lord knows what He's doing. And if we take the things that He's given to us and turn them inward, we just pervert them. And so that's what you have. You have this desperate caricature of an individual who was blessed with all these things, but who perverted them and became perverted in the perverting of them. That's Satan. Secondly, I would mention, among all these things that seem so enviable, I think of position. Well, he is called the anointed cherub that covereth. Who else has that position? I mean, just think now in the context of the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 1, we saw that description of the cherubim. In chapter 10, we have another description of them again, the cherubim. They are fearsome. Just amazing creatures that are in the presence of God. And when you look at that description, they would appear to be so close to God that they are often described as the guardians of His holiness. And of them, the Bible tells us that He is the anointed cherub that covereth. We see that here. With that position comes a third thing. All these enviable things, all these things that seem so desirous. Privilege, present in Eden, as we saw a while ago. Present in Eden. None of us here tonight are going to claim that. Access to God that we talked about earlier that was close and unfettered. We saw that earlier. And fourthly, the fourth that I wanted to mention tonight, possessions. All the results of this lavish trading when you think about the earthly king. Possessions. Verse 5, we looked at that. "By thy great wisdom and by thy merchandising, trading, thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches." Verse 16 in the beginning of it, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence." Can you think of a place that has more possessions than here? I mean, in America, we have all those things. But what have we done with those things? We've kind of turned inward with them. And they've become a point of self-focus because they exist for us. They're not tools that we use to advance God and His kingdom and His glory. They're things that we turn inward upon ourselves. And sometimes even Christians are affected by that materialistic craze. All of us can be affected by that. We're certainly living in a culture that just constantly surrounds us with that drumbeat because that's the way people are out there. My point is, in the end, what happened with all those things? All those things that you and I seem to think, oh, if we could just have perfections, all wisdom, beauty, splendor, if we could just have position, if we could just have privileges, if we could just have possessions, wouldn't it be so grand? But the point here is that all of these things ultimately turned into a source of damning pride. Because that's what pride eventually leads us to, is to condemnation. We're going to get to that in just a few moments. It just perverts us, makes us into people that are not at all what God wants us to be. R.A. Torrey used to tell the story of just a humble North Carolina farmer and his wife. They worked hard. They didn't have too much, just down-to-earth, salt-of-the-earth type of people. One thing, though, into their home came a young son who was gifted. He was bright. He went to school and proved himself to surpass most, if not all, of the other boys at his district school. And so Dad and Mom had a burden. They recognized that the boy had this innate ability. He was intelligent. He was smart. And even though they didn't have much, they wanted to see that he had opportunity for training and schooling. And so they scrimped, they saved so that the boy could go to college. They sent him to college. He did well there, did very well at college. And periodically he would write letters home to his parents, and they would rejoice when they would get one of those letters. One day the farmer said to his wife, he said, "Mama," he said, "these letters are all right. But," he said, "I just would so much like to go visit our son." And they talked about it for a while, and finally he was overcome. He said, "I must go see him." And so he took the old farm wagon and some horses and got everything ready and plodded off on a long and arduous journey to get to the town where the college was. And all the while he went, he didn't think so much about the bumps and the miles and how hot and difficult the travel was, as much as he thought about the joy of finally seeing his son again. And as he finally drove up the final hill towards the college town, lo and behold, coming down the road with two of his buddies was his son. And so when he recognized his boy, he jumped off the wagon, he ran to meet him, and he just, "My son," he cried to him, and of course, he was in that old wagon and in those homely clothes, and the boy was ashamed. Didn't want to admit in front of his college buddies that this was his father. And so he said to him, he said, "There must be some mistake, sir. I'm not your son. You're not my father. I don't know you. There must be some mistake." You see what that kind of thing does to us? Turns us into monsters, really, when we pervert the things that God gives to us. Gross caricatures of the humble servants that God wants to make us and really wants to bless us in our lives. Can he trust us with these things? And the point and the question tonight is, are you sure you really want those things? Last of all, we'll just take a moment for the condemnation of Satan. As I mentioned to you, that comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. That was his prominent sin. We're told that in the New Testament. "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil," which was, of course, his pride led him into that fall. There are three parallels that exist between this earthly king and Satan in this condemnation. First of all, being cast down. Verse 17, "Thine heart was lifted up. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom. I will cast thee to the ground. How art thou fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning? I saw Satan fall as lightning." So with this earthly king and with Satan, there is this parallel. Number two, fire. This is kind of interesting. Verse 18 is a little bit enigmatic. It's maybe not abundantly clear when we first read this what it's talking about. It says, "Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic or trading. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee." How that was true of the king of Tyre, we may not be totally sure, but it is interesting that there is certainly that parallel in the ultimate judgment of Satan, as we learn in Revelation chapter 20, that he's cast into the lake of fire. And then, of course, the word that I guess I would use would be permanence. The third parallel is permanence, because verse 19, how long is this going to go on? Well, It says, all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Permanence, perpetuity, goes on forever. And what does Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10b tell us? He shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Pride. The Bible makes it clear. These parallels are here, but when you look at the picture, the Bible makes it clear that pride was the root of all of this. There was a prominent Christian businessman who wrote an interesting piece that was entitled The Art of Being a Big Shot. And these words are good, so I'm going to read a little bit of it to you. He says this, "It is my pride that makes me independent of God. It's appealing to me to feel that I am the master of my fate, that I run my own life, call my own shots, go it alone. But that feeling is my basic dishonesty. I can't go it alone. I have to get help from other people, and I can't ultimately rely on myself. I'm dependent on God for my next breath. It is dishonest of me living independent of God and self-delusion. It is not just a matter of pride being an unfortunate little trait and humility being an attractive little virtue. It's my inner psychological integrity that's at stake. When I am conceited, I am lying to myself about what I am. I am pretending to be God and not man. My pride is the idolatrous worship of myself, and that is the national religion of hell." That's strong, isn't it? But very good. I want to conclude just by putting this before you tonight. All those things that seem so desirable, that we are often so envious of, they all seem to be so wonderful, but in the end, they only got Satan into trouble. Are you sure you want all those things? Are you sure you can manage all those things? Are you sure you can handle all those things? And I simply conclude by telling you those things in and of themselves are not wrong. But as you think about your life and think about what you want in life and what you really think you just have to have, just remember, Father knows best. The Father knows best. And maybe it's better for us to consider the wisdom of Acher, which we find in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. I'm always taken with these verses when I read them. He says, "Remove from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." What's he basically saying? Middle of the road probably is good. If I'm poor, I'll be tempted to do something that's wrong. If I'm rich, I'll be full and deny you. There's some wisdom in that. There's some wisdom in what David says in Psalm 62:10. He's another example of this spiritual lesson. He says, "If riches increase, set not thine heart upon them." And finally, we'll take it from Paul, who in 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." I may have told you this story before, but this is kind of a preacher story, and I really enjoy this, so if you'll permit me. But this is F.B. Meyer, and it's Warren Wiersbe who recounts this in his Wycliffe Handbook of Preaching and Preachers. It's hard for me to imagine how you could have three people like this all at the same time in London. F.B. Meyer, pastoring at Christ Church in London, Charles Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. There's just a brief period of time that this was true. And G. Campbell Morgan at Westminster Chapel. Meyer said this, "I find in my own ministry that supposing I pray for my own little flock, God bless me, God fill my pews, God send me a revival, I miss the blessing. But as I pray for my big brother, Mr. Spurgeon on the right right-hand side of my church. God bless him. Or my other big brother, Campbell Morgan, on the other side of my church. God bless him. I am sure to get a blessing without praying for it, for the overflow of their cups fills my little bucket. That's what I'm talking about tonight. There's somebody who got it. You sure you really want all these things? They might not be so good for you. Just trust God, because the Father knows best. Heavenly Father, encourage us tonight, Lord. We all sometimes get the wanderlust, and we all sometimes look around and wish we could have something or more of something, or figure that if we just could latch on to that, it would make us happy. And sometimes we do need to be ambitious, and we do need to advance ourselves, and other times it's not good, that ambition. And it turns its focus inward instead of our heart's cry and desire to use those things for you, to advance your kingdom and your work and your glory. Help us to be humble people. Help us to understand, Lord, that everything we have comes from you. Help us to understand how basically dishonest, as we heard tonight, it is to take credit for those things. If we have a talent, if we have a skill, if we have looks, if we have accomplishment, if we have any of those things, we know it's only because in your mercy and grace you've seen fit to give us those things, and you've entrusted them to us as a stewardship. So help us to tell you that every day, that without you we truly are nothing. But thank you, Lord, for the rich assurance that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Bless us in this new and coming week. Help us to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.